fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, terrific Tuesday to you. Welcome to the show. So glad that you're with me. Give me a call. Love to hear from you. 1-888-914-9149 is the toll-free studio line on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. And of course, you can also hit me up on Twitter as well. At Cale Clark is my Twitter handle. C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. That's how I spell my name. And also, we have a show account too. At Cale Clark Show. And you're going to want to check the show account as well, because we've got a poll going up there right now about what kind of peanut butter do you prefer? Crunchy or smooth? And that's an important question. That's a life-defining question. And why are we talking about this? Well, you'll find out later in the show. But we've got lots of other things to talk about, too. And you can also email the show, kale@relevantradio.com. Well, unless you've been living under a rock, you know that Joe Biden is going to be inaugurated as the 46th president of the United States tomorrow. And as you know, I don't talk about politics really on this show. I don't talk about COVID and I don't talk about politics. I'm trying to give you a break from all that. And we do have to talk about one thing, though. And this is very fascinating. And it's to do with the Bible, because, of course, he's going to put his hand on the Bible when he's sworn in as president. And he's going to be using a Catholic Bible. Now, I just want to preface my remarks here by saying that, yes, I know that Joe Biden is not necessarily a practicing Catholic. We need to pray for him. We need to pray that he changes his mind about some of these things, because he clearly is not on board with church teaching, especially about the life issues. And it's kind of interesting that he's going to be inaugurated during the same week when the tragic anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision is going to be remembered. And of course, there's going to be a March for Life in Washington, as there is every year on that date. And so he is unfortunately pro-abortion, and we need to pray that he gets on board with the church there. So he is Catholic. Now, we might say perhaps he's a bad Catholic, because all of these teachings rest on the same foundation. The church's teachings on faith and morals rest on one foundation, which is the authority of the teaching church. You can't say, well, I buy the doctrine of the Trinity, but I reject church teaching on morality or on the Eucharist or whatever the case may be. They all rest on the same foundation. And so the cafeteria is closed, and President-elect Biden needs to understand that, and we need to pray for him. And so I'm not trying to say, you know, he's a great Catholic or anything like that, but I am going to say that he's going to be using a Catholic version of the scriptures when he is sworn in. And we know the Catholic Bibles are bigger. And why is that? They have more books in them than Protestant Bibles. And this is, of course, also the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. And one of the things that divides Catholics and Protestants is the scriptures. How many books are in them? And so Protestant Bibles have less books than ours. They have 66 books in their Bible, and we have 73. So we're going to get into why the differences in just a few minutes, but I just want to tell you a little bit about the fascinating history of the Bibles that presidents have used when being sworn in. And there's an interesting article in CT Magazine by Daniel Silman about this. And the book that Joe Biden is going to use. Now, Donald Trump once famously said that Joe Biden would, quote unquote, hurt the Bible if he became president. But the Bible he's going to use tomorrow, it might actually hurt you if you try to lift it. It is massive. 5 inches thick, sturdy leather cover, solid metal clasps holding it closed. And when Jill Biden lifts up the book for her husband to take his oath of office, she might have to use both hands to do it. I mean, this is heavy lifting here. And recently, Joe Biden was on Stephen Colbert's Late Night Show to talk about this.
Well, what about the event itself? What's going to happen at the inaugural? Have those plans been solidified yet? I know that you'll be holding the Bible.
I'll be holding the Bible.
And have you been working out?
I was actually looking for it today.
Have you been working out? Because this is the size of your family Bible.
1893.
1893. Yeah. Why is your Bible bigger than mine? Do you have more Jesus than I do?
No, I don't think so. But it's just been a family heirloom on the Biden side of the family.
Uh-huh.
And every important date is in there. When my son, for example, every time I've been sworn in for anything, the date is I've been on that, and it's inscribed on the Bible. Our sons, when he was sworn in as Attorney General, all the important dates in our family going way back. And it's just been a family heirloom.
Yeah.
So there you have it. So That was kind of funny when Colbert said, is there more Jesus in there than my... Of course, he's being facetious there. Now, Colbert is also Catholic. And I know Colbert has issues with church teaching as well. So don't at me on that. Don't tweet at me on that. I know that. We need to pray for him, too, that he gets online with all of the church teachings. But just in terms of presidents being sworn in using a Bible, taking the oath of office on a Bible, some actually haven't done that. And presidents actually aren't required to take the oath of office using a Bible. I don't know if you know that, but President Lyndon Johnson, actually, after the assassination of the first Catholic president of the United States, John F. Kennedy, he swore to, quote, faithfully execute the office of the United States, end of quote, and preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution. And when he swore those words, he was using a Catholic prayer book. They didn't even have a Bible lying around, and they basically found a missile on the airplane, a Catholic missile. And by that, I don't mean something that flies. I mean, of course, the missal that we use at Mass with the readings and the prayers, the Eucharistic prayers in it. This was the holiest text that his aides could find, that they could come up with on that airplane back to Washington, D.C. after those tragic events that happened in Dallas in 1963. However, almost all U.S. presidents have taken their oath using a Bible, and they've used significant copies from a historical point of view. President Trump, when he was sworn in, he used President Abraham Lincoln's Bible. President Obama used Lincoln's, and he also used Martin Luther King Jr.'s Bible in his swearing-in ceremonies. And Biden had his choice. He could have picked a Bible that was used by a previous president. Lots of different copies are available. A really popular choice among American presidents has been the Bible belonging to George Washington himself. And when they use that Bible, obviously they want to make some sort of a connection with the Founding Fathers, renew their commitment to the principles of the United States and also the principles of the scriptures themselves. But Biden being Catholic, he's not going to use necessarily a Protestant Bible to be sworn in, even if he's not necessarily a practicing Catholic. However, I think the reason why he wanted to use this family Bible, he said this in the interview with Colbert. He used it in all of his swearing-in ceremonies in various levels of government that he's been serving in. And so it represents his family history as well. Biden's great-grandparents bought that Bible that he's going to use in 1893. And back in the 19th century, it was tough for Catholics in the United States. There's still a lot of prejudice against them. And getting, apparently, a big family Bible like that, buying one like that, was kind of a way of saying, I have now arrived in the middle class. And of course, there's space in those ancient heirlooms to record, you know, future family births, deaths, the family tree, all that sort of stuff. And this would have been, by the way, a Douay-Rheims translation of the Bible, which was approved for English-speaking Catholics back in the 1600s, translated from the Latin translation of the scriptures. And not to get too deep in the woods here, but of course, the original languages of the scriptures in the Old Testament's Hebrew. In the New Testament, it's Greek. There's a little bit of Aramaic sprinkled throughout in the Old, a little bit in the New, too. But basically, Hebrew and Greek are what you're looking at. And of course, translators like St. Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, which was really the vernacular, the English of that time. And this Douay-Rheims translation was from the Latin into English. So it's kind of removed from the original languages in that sense. And so the modern translations that we have in the Catholic Church now, the one that I like to use is called the New Revised... No, not the New... Excuse, I always mess that up. When I was in Protestant ministry, I often used the New Revised Standard Version. That's not the one I'm using now. It is the Revised Standard Version Second Catholic Edition, RSV 2CE. It's often known by. And it's, a lot of people ask me, what translation of the Bible do I like to use when I'm doing the Faith Explained program or exploring Scripture? Or even on this show, when I quote Scripture, what Bible am I using? That is the translation that I use in English. I like that one. One of the reasons why I like it is because it says "Hail, full of grace" in it. You know, not "Hail, O highly favored daughter," as some other translations of Luke's gospel put it, when the Archangel Gabriel speaks to Mary in the Annunciation scene. "Hail, full of grace," and that's what it actually says in the Greek text. So I think it's just a little bit more faithful in that regard. So RSV Revised Standard Version Second Catholic Edition. And why is it Second Catholic Edition? Because the second edition took out some of the archaic English language of the first translation, such as the these and the thous, and replaced them with you, for example. All right, anyways, don't want to get too deep in the weeds there. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Now, this family Bible that the Biden's family would have picked up way back in the 19th century, they were huge, and some of them weighed as much as 19 or 20 pounds. Sometimes there were maps in there, illustrations, little catechisms, all kinds of stuff in there other than the biblical text. And so this is a very precious heirloom in that family, and a lot of Catholic families had them at that time. And also, as I said, a lot of Catholics in the United States were often considered untrustworthy. People thought they had dual loyalties. Who are you really loyal to, the Pope, the Church in Rome, or to the United States? And Catholics really, in some ways, still face that question today. But this is something that when John F. Kennedy was elected in the 1960s, this was a major prejudice that had to be overcome before he could be elected as the first Catholic president. So anyways, that's a little background on the edition of the Bible that President-elect Biden will be using tomorrow when he's sworn in. So we need to pray that he comes to full acceptance, not only of everything the scriptures have to say, but everything the church has to say as well, as the authoritative interpreter, the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, the interpreter of the scriptures that Jesus has set up for us. So why are Catholic Bibles bigger in the first place? Because one thing about the Bible is that it's not really a book. It's actually a library. It's a library. It's a collection of books. Now, Protestant Bibles, there are 66 books in the Protestant canon. And in the Catholic edition of the scriptures, there are 73 books. And the differences lie in the Old Testament part of the Bible. Both Catholic and Protestant New Testaments have the same number of books, 27 books in the New Testament. But there is no inspired table of contents, if you will, in the Bible. So how do we know which books should be in the Bible and which ones shouldn't be? And this was the case, by the way, in the New Testament time as well. There were lots of books written about Jesus, lots of gospels floating around there. You might have heard about some of them. Infancy gospels of Jesus that were written quite late. They're not good sources of history about Jesus and his times. The four canonical gospels were picked by the church for a reason, because they are legit, and these other ones can't be trusted. And if you want to know why, the church isn't trying to hide anything from you. A lot of people try to allege that, you know, the church doesn't want you to know about these other books, these other gospels that are floating around. Well, as one of my professors liked to say, if you think these are legitimate gospels, then go ahead and read them for yourself. They're on the internet. You can Google them, like the Infancy Gospel of Thomas or whatever. Read it and ask yourself, do you really think this sounds like actual legit history here? Or is this something else entirely? Stories of Jesus as a kid, turning bullies into stone, just kind of zapping them. He's playing soccer with a bunch of kids on a rooftop. One kid falls off and dies. He just brings him back to life. No problem. The game continues on. He turns clay pigeons into real birds. Does this sound like something Jesus would have done as a kid? I mean, when we read the canonical gospels, when Jesus begins his public ministry, people are shocked. People are absolutely shocked. Hey, we've known this guy since he was knee-high to a grasshopper. Now he's doing all this stuff and saying all this stuff. Who does he think he is? And they take offense at him. So that doesn't sound like he was doing, you know, crazy miracles, abusing his miraculous, you know, supernatural powers, or using them as some sort of, you know, parlor tricks or anything like that when he was growing up. Not at all. There's one story in one of the infancy gospels of Joseph, you know, he basically says, listen, I've got to go to Home Depot and get some stuff here for our building project. Can you just keep an eye on the shop while I'm gone? And, you know, young Jesus says, no problem, Dad. Joseph comes back from the store. Jesus is kind of lying on a hammock. He's just relaxing, reading a book, reading a scroll, if you will. They really didn't have books back then. Reading a scroll. And the saw is sawing by itself. The plane is planing by itself. All the implements of Joseph's carpentry shop are all working on their own. And Jesus is just kind of kicked back. And he's doing a little miracle here. Well, why didn't you tell me this before, Jesus? Would have saved me a lot of work. Anyways, clearly these are fanciful narratives. They have nothing to do with the Jesus of history. So we're going to take a quick break in just a second, but I want to leave you with this. We're going to talk much more about this after the break, and we're going to have your phone calls too. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 1-888-914-9149. Yeah, let's just take the break now. Lucas has started the music. Yeah, go ahead. Let's take the break. We'll be right back with much more.
Explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Hey, welcome back to the show. Give me a call, 1-888-914-9149. 1-888-914-9149. It's toll free. The call's on me. You can also tweet at me, Cale Clark, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And also our show account. And don't forget, we've got a poll going up. And there's still time to get in on that before we do this next segment. We want to know, what type of peanut butter do you prefer? Smooth or crunchy? It's one of the great existential questions of life. So you're going to want to get in on that poll. Right now, crunchy is winning 53%. And I'm going to reveal which I prefer later on. I don't know if that will influence you or not, but we're talking about why Catholic Bibles are bigger. Based on the fact that there's going to be quite a large, and not just because it has more books in it, just because it's massive Bible that Joe Biden will be using when he's sworn in tomorrow as the 46th president of the United States. And one of the things that you have to keep in mind here, and this is a great apologetic point by Peter Kraft, the great professor at Boston College of Philosophy. He's written so many great books on Catholicism. He's a convert to the faith as well. And one of the things he said was basically this. Let's just stick to the New Testament for a second. We're going to talk about why there's a different number of Old Testament books in Catholic Bibles, but all Catholics and Protestants share the same number of New Testament books. There's 27 books in the New Testament. So let's just stick with that for a second. If you're going to say, now the church decided which books made it into the New Testament. Yeah, really, as well as the Old Testament too. But let's just stick with the New Testament right now. If you're going to say that these 27 books are the infallible Word of God and none other, and all Protestants would say that as well, these books are the Word of God. These are the infallible words of God. So if these 27 books are the infallible Word of God, then guess what? The very organization, the very body that made that judgment must also be infallible. Why? Because of a basic principle of logic. An effect cannot be greater than its cause. There was no divinely inspired table of contents for the New Testament. The Catholic Church decided which books would be part of the New Testament and which would not be. They made what's called the canon, and the word canon means measuring stick. So these books are scripture. These are the holy, infallible words of God, and these other books are not. They might be great at a human level, and some of them were. Some of them were pretty decent, like the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. It was a book that was held in high regard in the early church, but it didn't make it into the Bible. Or the Shepherd of Hermas was another one. Didn't make it into the New Testament, but it's got some good stuff in it. It's pretty orthodox, but only these 27 books are considered to be the Word of God. So if you're going to say that, then you also have to be infallible as well. So the church must be infallible because the church is making this judgment. These books are the infallible Word of God and these others are not. An effect cannot be greater than its cause. So it's a great argument for the infallibility of the church as a whole. So that's something just to keep in the back of your mind. So yes, it is the church that collected the documents that make up the New Testament, which letters of Paul belonged in the New Testament, which Gospels were genuine, and also which books should remain in the Old Testament. Because really what happened was, it wasn't the Catholics added to the Bible. Protestants took books out of the Bible, the Old Testament part of the Bible. Now, it used to be, it's not so common anymore, but even in Protestant Bibles, these books would still be there. They would be called the Apocrypha. Maybe you've heard that term in Protestant versions or editions of the Scriptures. And Catholics, in Catholic Bibles, are often known as the Deuterocanonicals, which means the second canon. Okay, so in Catholic Bibles, Deuterocanonicals. In Protestant Bibles, they were known as the Apocrypha. But did the early church, did Jesus, did St. Paul view these books as sacred scripture? My answer would be yes. I do think that they were viewed by Jesus and the apostles as scripture. So, church councils met throughout history, and in the 4th century, notably the councils of Hippo, and maybe that's where they invented the game Hungry Hungry Hippos. I don't know, we've talked about that before on this show. But the Council of Hippo and the Council of Carthage really were the ones that came up with the canon, and the Council of Trent verified that later on. And the Council of Trent obviously arose in the midst of the Protestant Revolution. So the church really was guided by the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus promised, of course, in John's Gospel to the church, that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And these other books, you know, a lot of other books didn't make it in. There's a guy named Gary Machuda who wrote a book called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. And he has some interesting insights into how the canon of Scripture came to be, why Catholic Bibles are in fact larger. Bigger, you know, doesn't always mean better, but I think it does in this case because we get more of the Word of God. And really, a lot of this started with Martin Luther, who was really the central figure in the Protestant revolt. And Luther saw a lot of errors in church teaching, church practice at the time, and the sale of indulgences was obviously a huge factor there. And he wasn't wrong about some of these things. There was a lot of corruption going on in the church of his day, but the answer is not to start a new church of your own. Only God can start the church. Only Jesus can start the church, can found a church. You can't found your own church. But what you can do is try to clean up and try to sanctify this church with very imperfect people in it, founded by Jesus, the perfect God-man. But Luther didn't do that. Now, originally, he may have had some good intentions here. He was trying to clean up some of the corruption, but he doubled down, obviously, throughout history, and he started to question concepts like purgatory, concepts like celibacy for the priesthood, and even the canon of the Bible. And so Luther began to question some of these books, which were always considered to be part of the Old Testament, which are now known, of course, in Catholic circles as, they're still scripture, but they're known as the Deuterocanonical books or the Apocrypha. And if you read a Protestant Bible, it'll end off the Old Testament with the prophet Malachi, and then it'll skip to the Gospel of Matthew. So these books are really written in between that time and the time when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. Now, God, a lot of Protestants want to call this period the period of great silence. You know, God, there really was no scripture really written during that time, but that's not the case. That's not the case. And by the way, one of the things that Luther appealed to, one of the people he appealed to, was St. Jerome. Because St. Jerome, even though he's a canonized saint, he also questioned whether these books, these seven books, should be part of the Old Testament canon. And by the way, these ones that are in question would be the Book of Tobit, the Book of Judith, the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Sirach, which is also known as Ecclesiasticus, the Book of Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. The books of the Maccabees, I think, are really important for this. Parts of the Book of Esther, a section of the Book of Daniel, the Song of the Three Young Men in the Fiery Furnace, Daniel chapter 13, which is the story of Susanna, Daniel 14, which is known as Bel and the Dragon. These are really what's in dispute here. Okay? Now, Luther began to question a lot of these books based, again, on St. Jerome, because St. Jerome also wasn't sure about these books. Now, these books were written in Greek, not Hebrew, so they were a little bit different from the other books of the Old Testament. So Jerome, who's this great Bible translator, he said, you know, I don't know if I trust these books because the original copies weren't in Hebrew, or at least he didn't know of any original copies in Hebrew. So he didn't think they could be really trusted. So that was in part where he was coming from, but he was wrong. He was wrong about this. Even though Jerome was critical of these books, the church as a whole always included these books in the canon, in their collection of the biblical books. It didn't matter to them that some were in Greek and some were in Hebrew. It didn't matter. The church always said these books were scripture. So St. Jerome is a canonized saint. He's a canonized saint. He was a very holy person. He did a lot for the church, but it doesn't mean he was right about everything. He was canonized because he's a saint, not because every single opinion he had was correct. So anyways, Gary Matuta in his book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, he talks a lot about St. Jerome and his views. But one of the things Matuta says too is that in the New Testament, it seems like Jesus, for example, Jesus really refers to, in some ways, at least obliquely, to the books of the Maccabees, the Maccabean martyrs, right? There's talk of a mother whose seven sons are martyred in grisly ways, and they have this hope of the resurrection of the body, and that's why they're able to undergo their sufferings and not give up their faith. And Jesus kind of refers to this when he's asked about the resurrection, because some of his opponents want to bring up this, you know, this idea of this person being married to this woman being married to seven different brothers at the same time. It's kind of, in some ways, a reference to these books of the Maccabees. So anyways, I think there's a great, great case to be made that Jesus would have believed in these books. St. Paul would have looked at these books as scripture. And so, listen, Jerome is a smart guy, but he was wrong about this issue. He was wrong about this issue. These deuterocanonical books are, in fact, scriptural. So there you go. I don't know if you have any questions about that, but you can call in to the show, 1-888-914-9149. Patrick Alog, who's screening calls for us today, he has an experience with this. And Patrick, I want to bring you up just to tell your story about this for the listeners out there.
Yeah, I forgot exactly the situation or the context of it, but then I was around a teenager, and I wanted to find something in the Book of Wisdom. So I'm like, all right, let me get my Bible. I got the Bible. It said Holy Bible. I'm like looking for the wisdom. I'm like, where is it? Where is it? I'm looking at the table in the contents. I'm like, where is it? Mm-hmm. And then that's when I figured out, and probably many people do, oh, my book is not a Catholic Bible. I like looked at the contents. And I was like, oh. And then I compared it to another Bible that I had in the house, and that had wisdom. So that's how I figured out about not just Book of Wisdom, but like other books that those Bibles are different.
Absolutely. And the book in question that you're thinking about was known as the Wisdom of Solomon. The Book of Wisdom, you know, or it's also called the Wisdom of Solomon. So there you go. Well, that's interesting. Yeah, and a lot of Catholics probably are in that boat. They don't realize that the Bible that they have, maybe kicking around the house, is in fact not a Catholic edition of the Scripture. So I'd encourage you to try to get your hands on one. It's good to have the complete set of the Scriptures as well. So there you go. Thanks for sharing that, Patrick. Really appreciate that. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Well, from the sublime to the possibly ridiculous, I did promise you that I would tell you the reason why we're having this peanut butter poll up on our show account. Which peanut butter do you prefer? Catholic or Protestant? Crunchy or smooth? I don't know. What is the preferred peanut butter of Catholics? Well, the reason why I bring this up is because I read a really interesting article in the Smithsonian Magazine, which is in their current edition, about the history of peanut butter. And I didn't know this. I mean, we're kind of nuts here on the Cale Clark Show, but the invention of peanut butter had to do with a sanatorium, of all things, a sanitarium. Maybe I need to be committed to such a place. I don't know. But apparently North Americans were not the first to grind peanuts. I don't know if you know this, but the Inca actually beat us to it by a few hundred years. But peanut butter really became a thing in the modern world because of an American, the famous doctor, nutritionist, and cereal pioneer John Harvey Kellogg. Now, if you didn't know about him, you certainly have heard of his last name for sure. You probably enjoyed his products. I know I have. I love cereal. I'll eat cereal at night for a bedtime snack. I don't know if anybody else is with me, but sometimes I just like a bowl of cereal, man. I love cereal. I love cereal. I try to stay away from the sugary kids cereals that I love so much because it's not good for my waistline, but man, love cereal. Anyways, what's your favorite cereal? You could tell me that too. And John Harvey Kellogg actually filed a patent for, it really wasn't actually peanut butter, it was a proto peanut butter, if you will, back in 1895. And this food compound, quote unquote, it involved boiling nuts, grinding them into an easily digestible paste, and it was for patients at the Battle Creek Sanitarium, which is a place for all kinds of ailments, apparently. And Kellogg actually experimented with almonds as well. Maybe you've had almond butter. Maybe you like that better than peanut butter. I don't know. But he experimented with different kinds of nuts, and he settled on peanuts because they were a lot cheaper. And if you were to taste this today, this original peanut butter that was made by Mr. Kellogg, you might say it's really, really bland. It's a lot different from the peanut butters that we have today. But he called it, quote, the most delicious nut butter you've ever tasted in your life, end of quote. Well, we'll have to trust him on that, because I'm not going to be digging up one of those original cans from 1895 from the Smithsonian and putting it on my toast. I don't think that would be safe at this point. I think it's past its best before date. Well, Kellogg, apparently, John Harvey Kellogg, was in fact a Seventh-day Adventist, and he endorsed plant-based diets. He was kind of ahead of his time, I guess, in that sense. And he actually wanted to promote peanut butter as an alternative to meat. He saw meat as a huge problem. He saw it as an irritant to the digestive tract. And oddly enough, he also said that meat can be sinful. Why? Because he actually thought it was an erotic stimulant. Okay, I do not want to get into this. I don't know why he thought that. I don't want to know. But anyway, so he wanted to avoid meat at all costs. And he had a lot of elite clientele. Amelia Earhart really bought into his ideas about peanut butter and meat alternatives. Henry Ford as well. And he worked with Henry Ford on some alternative fuels, you know, fueled by nuts. And he really, these guys really helped him establish peanut butter as a delicacy. And in 1896, Good Housekeeping magazine encouraged women to make their own peanut butter using a meat grinder. Hey, don't use your meat grinder for meat, man. Use it for peanut butter. And it also suggested, back in 1896, Good Housekeeping magazine, to use peanut butter on bread. That was really, people really didn't think of that, I guess, until then. The Chicago Tribune said in 1897, the active brains of American inventors have found new economic uses for the peanut. Now, there was a guy who worked for Kellogg, for Mr. Kellogg. His name was Joseph Lambert, and he actually was an employee at the sanitarium, and he actually invented machinery to roast and grind peanuts on a big scale, you know, kind of an assembly line, if you will. And he launched his own company called the Lambert Food Company, and he made nut butter, he made the mills to make the nut butter, and countless businesses kind of came out of this, and prices came way down. I guess peanut butter used to be really expensive. And so there used to be an ad at that time, and in 1908, there was an ad for one of his businesses that said that 10 cents worth of peanuts would give you 6 times the energy of a porterhouse steak. I don't know if that's true, but I know which one I'd rather eat. And so anyways, technological innovations kept continuing on and eventually became a staple in the United States. And in World War I, obviously governments were trying to promote people not eating meat so much. Meatless Mondays were something that was going on because there was meat rationing going on in the war. And so peanuts became really, really popular. And in the 1920s, apparently, I didn't know this, apparently it wasn't until the 1920s that sliced bread began to be popular. That was like really just a recent invention. I'm kind of surprised at that. Anyways, in 1921, this is maybe way more than you wanted to know about the history of peanut butter. In 1921, Joseph Rosefield out in California, he created this chemical process called hydrogenation, which really helped peanut butter not to spoil. And before then, there's this naturally occurring oil in peanut butter. It's liquid at room temperature. And really what he was able to do with this hydrogenation process was keep it blended at room temperature. So it was really stable then. They could ship it, they could store it in warehouses, leave it on shelves forever. Maybe not forever, but that's really, again, what helped it to spread. And this guy who made this patent, Joseph Rosenfield, he founded Skippy Peanut Butter. I don't know. He also created wide mouth jars for peanut butter in the 1930s. So there's quite a history to peanut butter. And in fact, in 2020, a new invention was created, which is squeezable peanut butter jars. I have not bought one yet, but it sounds like a great idea. Super popular in the U.S. More peanuts are made in other countries like India and China, peanut harvest. But obviously in the United States, what is more American than peanut butter and jelly sandwiches? I love it. I absolutely love it. And by the way, with COVID, as you know, one of the symptoms of COVID that people experience is a loss of the sense of smell. So if you can't smell anything anymore, that's when people start freaking out. Oh, maybe I have COVID. Well, one of the smell tests they use to see if people have COVID is involving peanut butter, because everybody knows the smell of peanut butter. And you know, some places you can't even have it around anymore. I guess maybe some kids don't know the smell of it because it's considered an allergen now and it's banned from schools. In some places you can't even have any traces of peanut butter in the building. But people who report severe loss of smell when they're being tested for COVID, they often use a peanut butter smell test to see if they have it. So there you go. And I found that fascinating. So I don't know what you prefer. I don't know what you prefer, whether it's smooth or crunchy. But I'll just tell you this real quick story, too. And this was also in the Smithsonian Magazine. George Washington Carver. Really, there's no American that's more closely associated with a peanut than George Washington Carver. And he developed all kinds of uses for peanuts, from Worcestershire sauce. I have real trouble. Yeah. Say that again, Lucas. Say it on the air.
Worcestershire.
Yeah. Thank you. Because I'm going to mess that up. I'm going to trip over that every time. So George Washington Carver, you know, created this sauce, that aforementioned sauce with it. And also shaving cream. Now, I must confess, I've been using that too. I've used peanut butter to shave. I have found that the smooth peanut butter works better than the crunchy for shaving. I don't know. Just my Gillette doesn't get as caught up in it. But Carver, George Washington Carver, just used his brilliant insight into peanuts and agricultural development to help black farmers. Because let me just tell you about Carver a little bit. He was born in Missouri in around 1864. Now, he was enslaved as well himself, but he took over eventually the agriculture department at the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama in 1896, and he wanted to try to help black farmers. Most of them were cotton sharecroppers, and they were in perpetual debt to plantation owners, and he wanted to help people, and he said, I came here solely for the benefit of my people. That's why he went to the Tuskegee Institute. And what he found was that cotton had stripped the soil of all of its nutrients, but landowners were prohibiting black farmers from planting food crops of their own. So he began experimenting with plants like peanuts and sweet potatoes, which actually replenished the nitrogen that cotton would leach. And they could also help farmers feed their own families. So he would give classes about this and speak at conferences, county fairs, and packed crowds would show up and figure out how to raise these crops themselves. And he was really ahead of his time. He died in 1943, and a lot of his practices, like using organic fertilizer, reusing food waste — nobody really thought of this stuff before — rotating crops, these are all his ideas, and they've become really crucial to the modern sustainable agriculture movement. So that's a real holistic approach to farming that was really created by Carver. So how about that? That is really, really fascinating history there on George Washington Carver. So that was maybe more than you ever wanted to know about the history of the peanut, but we will be releasing the results of the poll when we come back. Do you prefer crunchy? Do you prefer smooth? And I got a smooth story for you right after this break. We'll be right back on the Cale Clark Show. Okay, welcome back to the show. Producer Lucas somehow found a peanut butter song. I don't know where he got that. It's on his playlist, I guess.
You can find a lot of interesting things on the internet. That is
okay.
For sure.
Songs about peanut butter. I thought that's what you rocked out to while you're eating your breakfast today or something.
I'm not going to lie, though, when I was looking for that song earlier today, I was like, this is actually kind of catchy, and I started like shaking my head.
Yeah, it's a funky groove for sure, absolutely.
And then why am I dancing to this?
You can't help but dance to that. You can't help but want to eat peanut butter as you're listening to that. But anyways, speaking of peanut butter, Karen Moran, you got to come up here and tell me, what are the results of our poll at the moment?
Smooth is winning at 54.5%.
Wow.
Compared to Crunchy, 45.5%. Yeah.
Wow. Smooth making a late charge there. Because
Smooth is winning by a nose. Yeah.
Now, what do you prefer, Karen? I got to ask you.
I was a Crunchy. I voted Crunchy in that poll.
Yeah. I'm a Crunchy. I'm a Crunchy guy, too.
But I do like Smooth and M&M's, the peanut butter M&M's. Those are good. And just this weekend, my daughter got a bacon cheeseburger that had peanut butter on it, and I took a bite of it. It was delicious. I'm not going to do that.
Are you kidding me?
I'm not kidding.
A bacon cheeseburger with peanut butter? That sounds disgusting.
Peanut butter on it. It did, and she went ahead and got it, and I was like, give me a bite of that thing. So
what? Oh, man.
It was good. It was weirdly good.
There's so many things that are wrong about that, but
I know. Phoenix has got all the food, so you know.
Wow, Pahonix, remind me never to go there. No, I'm only kidding. No, I want to go there and play golf and hang out with you.
Bacon cheeseburger, peanut butter chewed.
Listen, you know what we'll do? We'll get your friends who have the Tesla to drive us to the restaurant that has the peanut butter bacon cheeseburgers.
Perfect.
And we'll have the greatest time of our lives. Anyways, thanks, Karen. Appreciate the update.
Okay.
And so there you have it. There's still time to vote. Still time to vote. This is a crucial existential question. We're going to go to the phones right now on the Cale Clark Show. And we are going to Craig, who is calling from Monterey Park, California. Craig, welcome to the show. How are you?
Doing pretty good.
Awesome. What's your question, Craig?
My question is, why is the Book of Daniel written like in three different languages? Like it's in Hebrew from chapter one to verse chapter two, and then it switches to Aramaic on and stays that until chapter eight, and then switches back to Hebrew until 12, and then it's in Greek for the last two chapters.
Yeah, that's a very, very good question. And first of all, Craig, I love the Book of Daniel. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. I love it. I want to do a study on it one day on our sister program, The Faith Explained. I just love that book. And I think it has to do with the history of composition. A lot of people think that, for example, the parts of the book that are written in Aramaic, they think that they were written during the era of the Babylonian captivity. Okay, because obviously King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon's huge focus of the book. It talks about Hebrew exiles in captivity, Daniel and his friends. And they were really, you know, put to the test. Their faith was put to the test. And I just love that book. So I think there's a history of composition there. It probably wasn't written all in one shot. And it was collected. This is an important thing for us to know, too. That what's important for us as Catholics, the final form of the text, the version that gets canonized as the Word of God, that's really all that matters to me, because some books were written over time. I think that's certainly true when it comes to the Book of Genesis too. That's another book of the Old Testament. We're going to be studying that next, by the way, on the Faith Explained program. We're finishing up our study on Revelation, and next week we're going to be jumping into the book of Genesis, and you're not going to want to miss that. And Genesis, I think, has a history. It's not, a lot of people think Moses wrote the book and they just kind of sat down and wrote it all in one shot. I don't think that that's true at all. So a lot of these books developed over time, but really, that's okay. It's still the Word of God. God superintended the process. So that's what we need to know. The final form of the text is really, that's what's canonized as the Word of God. So in Daniel, we've got, as you mentioned, parts that are written in Hebrew, parts that are written in Aramaic. And by the way, Aramaic was kind of the street language of Jesus's day. So Jesus and his disciples, as they're walking the dusty hills of Galilee, they're probably speaking to each other in Aramaic. All right? So that's hopefully a little bit of an answer to your question. Just off the top of my head, that's what I would say. But it's a great question. A lot of scholars have really grappled with that over the years.
Okay. There is something you mentioned about the peanut butter and Dr. Kellogg from the Seventh-day Adventist.
Right.
They focus their whole foundational ideas from Miller on chapter 8 of the book of Daniel.
Hmm.
And the reason they do it is because they talk about Christ coming back in 1844.
Right, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, that's in chapter 8, verse 14, 2300. You count back, that's how they get that date. But the easiest way I found, because I would talk to Seventh-day Adventists to make them realize mm-hmm. that it's not true, is I point out that when Scripture interprets itself, you don't make up another interpretation. Because just a few verses down, it says, "And I, Gabriel, explained the vision to the man." And then it refers it to the Medo-Persian Empire. And that rejects the whole interpretation that Ellen Gould White and Miller gave to it.
Yeah, I remember, Craig. Yeah, let me just jump in here. Yeah, I remember reading about the history of the Adventist movement several years ago. And yeah, I believe that they think that Jesus mysteriously returned to Earth, you know, in the 1800s, but it wasn't seen by anybody. And that's not exactly how Jesus described his return. And I think the Jehovah's Witnesses also build on a lot of ideas from the Adventist movement. So thanks for that call, Craig. Really appreciate that. We're going to go now to Anne, who's calling in Belleville, Ontario. Anne, welcome back to the show. We haven't heard from you in a while.
Hi, how are you? I'm doing well. I just have something to add to the peanut discussion.
Sure.
It was that, in my mom's day, not very many people were allergic to peanuts, and it all seemed to hit all of a sudden. One of the theories that she posited, she was a very wise lady, was that peanuts had been grown in soil that had previously been used for cotton crops. Okay. Cotton crops are not food grade, so they have a much wider vista of herbicides, fungicides, fertilizer than you would use on a food crop. They switched them out to grow peanuts because they would grow and replenish the soil, but the soil was tainted.
Okay.
And so when the 70s hit, or I guess, the mid-70s, and that kind of farm aid became truly toxic.
And that's where the allergies started to develop.
Yeah. Oh.
That's interesting, thanks for mentioning that, Annie. I didn't know the history of that, and I do know that obviously a lot of people do, and it's quite serious. Like for some kids, a lot of schools, you can't bring anything peanut related into the building because some kids literally will have a reaction to it, and they could die. And I'm not, by the way, I am not at all giving medical advice here. But one of the things that I did and my wife did when our daughter Michaela was born was that our doctor really encouraged us to expose her to peanuts at an early age, because kids that are exposed to it, they don't tend to develop the allergy. So I don't know. I'm not a doctor. I don't even play one on TV. I couldn't tell you about that. Try to stick to what I know. We're going to go back to the phones right now. Gene is calling from Buxton, Maine. And Gene, welcome to the show. How are you?
Hi, Cal. Good. How are you? Good.
I'm doing great. It's nice to hear from someone from Maine.
I enjoy your shows. And I know you certainly have a lot of Bible knowledge. And thanks to Relevant Radio, I've been doing, adding many pieces from reading scripture every day. And I finally got my own Bible. I've been using my kids' Bible.
Okay.
And that never went with them. But we're working on that.
Yeah, okay, sure, no problem.
I got a new one. Mm-hmm. And it's a Revised Standard Version, Second Catholic Edition.
That's great.
Great Adventure. Anyway, I've tried in the past, and just starting with Genesis, I didn't think maybe the best way. I'm comfortable with the Gospels because I read them so often. But I'm wondering if you have some tips.
Sure. That's a great question, Gene. And we just have a couple of minutes left here, so I'll try to summarize what I would say. And I get this question a lot. Where do you start reading the Bible? And a lot of us have a goal in 2021 of trying to read the scriptures more. And a great way to do it is to read it with me on the Faith Explained show every day at 12:30 Central on Relevant Radio. Okay, shameless commercial there. But having said that, what I would recommend for most people to do is start with, as you mentioned, I think you mentioned this while you're familiar with the Gospels, start with the Gospel. just pick one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Doesn't matter which one. Mark is the shortest. That might be one reason to start with Mark. And just try to read a chapter or two a day, kind of go through it. The New Testament is actually really short compared to the Old. If you hold them between your fingers, you know, it's not that big overall. So I would start with the gospel, get familiar with the life of Jesus. Then I'd go maybe to one of Paul's letters. And he's got some shorter letters, maybe 1 Corinthians or something like that. And then maybe a couple more of Paul's letters. Go to Romans is a little bit difficult theologically, but it's a brilliant book. And then pop around the New Testament, and then eventually you're going to want to look to the Old, but I don't recommend reading the Old Testament all the way straight through. You're going to get hung up somewhere along the dietary laws of Leviticus and give up. So Genesis is a good place to start. Our next study on the Faith Explained program will be on the book of Genesis. We're going to start that next week, and I'm really excited about that. So that's what I would say. I wouldn't recommend reading it cover to cover. I'd start with the gospel and spend more time in the New Testament than in the Old, but the Old Testament is still God's word too. And I hope that helps. So thank you for joining me today on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Man, this time always flies. But we'll be back tomorrow. Timory's up next. Stay tuned. Really want to thank Lucas Holt for producing, Karen Moran for working social media and eating that gross peanut butter burger. Ugh, better you than me. Patrick Alog screening the calls. We'll be back tomorrow. Thanks, guys. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.